The reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the set readings in the lectionary for today. So it may begin in a place that you feel a bit strange. Chapter 8 is looking at how God's people can cope with suffering and difficulties and so on. I want to just ask you, though, to suspend some of the ways in which you really normally listen to the Bible or read it. That is that this is a book that for 2,000 years or thereabouts people have been studying and looking at and so on. It's very much a literary thing. It's something intellectual. Well, can I ask you to try not to do that? Because when Paul wrote it, he wasn't writing doctrine, despite what people might think now. He wasn't writing clever ideas. He was conveying spiritual realities. He was conveying a passion, indeed, about what it means to be engaged with God and how God can transform and change even the worst circumstances. So I'll try and read it like that if you try and listen like that, okay? We're going to start at verse 26. Paul's been speaking about the hope we have. And then he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he has also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is truly the word of the Lord. We give thanks to him for it. Well, when I looked at that passage, what seems ages ago, now I've discovered, now that I'm sort of retired, I actually have more time to prepare sermons. That means, of course, they've become appreciably longer. Well, no, not necessarily, actually. It's quite surprising. But anyway, that's another matter. We'll see how we get on with this one. But the thing that really struck me was the connection, was what Paul was saying about prayer, particularly. In a sense, that's one of these things that we all say, yes, it's important, we do it, we're engaged in it, it's good, it's right, and so on. And it truly is. But sometimes things happen where prayer suddenly becomes the more difficult thing because there's so much going around us that's bad, that's unpleasant, that's hurtful, that's painful. It may not necessarily be because it's happening to us ourselves, although often there are circumstances, illness, bereavement and so on that bear heavily on us. But certainly reading the newspapers or looking at our televisions, the things that we see, the desolation wrought through human stupidity and greed and power seeking in different parts of the world. And the refugees we see streaming across the Mediterranean, or trying to, and the losses that take place and the human suffering just seems huge. And in a sense, against all of that, what our praying can do would seem to be so very, very, very small. We are truly weak in things that matter most, as it were. But it's at that point of weakness that Paul is saying, this is where you need to really begin to pray. This is where you really need to begin to appreciate what God has done for you, what God is doing for you, where he is here and now. The critical verse is that one, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus is the foundation for everything, of course. But it is the foundation, particularly, I want to say, for our prayer. It's such a clear and important thing, prayer, that I think sometimes we almost take it a little bit for granted. Yes, it's a thing we do. Yes, it's a thing that we speak about. But sometimes I think it begins to slip out of focus. It begins to be a thing we do. You know, we have a morning prayer time, an evening prayer time, or we have a prayer time in a house group, or we have a prayer time in church. And it's confined to those things. In fact, it's rather more than that. And the first thing that Paul is saying to those who are listening to him is, keep prayer in focus. See it as something that's clearly meant to be for you here and now. Realize that it is a vital living thing. Realize that it's about essentially experiencing God. It's what draws us, what enables us to be in touch with God. The first thing we learn about it is that it's about holding on to God ourselves. That's what our prayers are about. We are God's children. Paul has already spoken in the chapter, and I didn't read it because it would have gone on for rather a long time, but he's talked about how we are his children. That means we have a relationship with him. We know him, to put it simply. We know him not as an intellectual issue. We know him as we might know another human being, especially those who are closest to us, as we might know a father, a mother. So Paul can say in verse 15 how the Spirit that you received does not make you slaves. Many of the people listening to him probably were, actually, thinking about it. But he doesn't make you slaves that you might live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit brings to us, as we engage with God, as we commune with him in prayer, that powerful reminder that we are caught up into the Father's love, that we are not isolated individuals. We're part of a family, and a family whose head is God, who enfolds us in a love that nothing can break, that nothing can take away from us, that nothing can diminish. Please feel the force of what Paul is trying to say here. This is something of enormous energy. God knows us. God cares for us. God is drawing us to himself all the time. And we should expect that there would be times in our prayers when all we can do is cry out, Father, you are so great. Because this is our relationship that we've been given. This is the gift that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And our prayers are the way in which that becomes vital and alive and real for us. God holds on to us in love. And prayer has its foundations in that realization. Prayer, particularly the prayer that we think of as that which is simply our conversation with our loving Father, with our God, that fuels our relationship, where we can adore him and where he can bless us, where we can simply look at him and he looks upon us in love. This is an important thing to really find time to do. Sometimes our prayers are taken up with a lot of asking, aren't they? I'm coming on to that in a minute if you're worried. But that really is at the heart of it. The heart of our prayer begins with finding time simply to be with God, to spend time, however it might be, in words or in silence, in a church or outside of it. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that we say, Lord, we want to be with you. Lord, we want to know you. Lord, we want to be aware that you know us and that you care for us. This is living experience of God. This is not doctrine, if you like. This is not dogma. This is what happens when we allow God to be real to us, when we simply open ourselves to him and say, in my weakness, I need you. In my absence of anything, I need your fullness. And the fact of the matter is that when a prayer like that is prayed, God's love answers. God's love always answers. But in the verse that began the passage that we started with, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. This reminds us about how we are called to pray for others, to pray petition and intercession. The two things, just quick definition, petition is really prayer for ourselves, okay? Richard Foster says this is the most honest form of prayer. It may not be the greatest form of prayer, but it's the most honest when we pray for ourselves, and that's fair enough. Intercession is when we turn the focus to others and see their needs and seek to see that those are brought before God so that he can touch them and he can do something with them. It's often out of weakness that real prayer that makes a difference comes. When we recognize the enormity of whatever it is we're facing, be it an illness or be it a change in our circumstances. It's when we're under stress that's when we need to pray for the release, the help, the provision, whatever. Fair enough, some people have said, but aren't we rather limited? You know, human beings like you and I, we don't always know what we should pray for. We don't even know what might be the outcome of some of the things we pray about. You know, we might be praying for the wrong thing in the long term. And there's certainly truth in that. We shouldn't be too cocky, if you like, when it comes to prayer, that we know exactly what we should ask for. And so some people have said, well, in that case, all you can do is just pray your will be done and just leave it at that. I don't think that would fit with the way Paul's talking. Passion doesn't just leave things like that. Love doesn't just leave things like that. The fact of the matter is that God has chosen prayer to be a way in which he will make a difference in the world. He expects us to use it because it's a channel he has ordained that his power might come and touch individuals, touch nations, touch the world. So it's not so much a case of when I pray, things happen. Frankly, it's more a case of when I don't pray, things don't happen. In other words, we don't give to God this precious channel that he wants to use, that he seeks our cooperation in using to see that great things might be done. That clip that we saw was a very helpful one, I thought. And I thought particularly it was interesting that bit where it said, where two or three agree. Remember the context of that passage, though. It isn't just that people think, well, this would be a nice idea, that would be a nice, we'll take a vote on it, we'll all decide this is what we're going to pray about, then it will happen. Sorry, no. It's a passage which speaks about the passionate need to be a unified body in Jesus Christ, where love is given and love is received, where compassion is shared, and where people are caring one for another in such a powerful way that prayers then flow in a powerful, very powerful agreement, and therefore sees things done. So, although we don't know always what the outcomes of our prayers might be, we are called nevertheless to pray and to join in with God and to join in with others so that we can see what might be done. And sometimes when we are engaged in this, we come to the place where Paul starts here in this passage. Sometimes we don't know what we ought to pray for. And this, I think, is really speaking to the heart of what we're engaged in, where we see a need, where we see the vastness of the need in the world, and our hearts want to, as they're inspired by the Spirit, want to reach out and see something happen. And yet, it's so big. It's so beyond us, and words fail us. Paul says that even at that point, then God's power is most clear. Then his Spirit will intercede for us with sighs. Well, another translation says sighs and groans too deep for words. And I think sometimes there is that level of prayer that goes beyond words, because it's so engaged with both need on one side and God's love on the other that words are simply no longer adequate. And all we can do is trust, allow the Spirit to help us, to be the one who makes sure that our prayers are heard, our desires are, as it were, aligned with God and become what he wants. We need to be open to the Spirit when we're at times of weakness like that. Sometimes we tend to think of the Spirit sort of turning up when everything's fine and dandy, when everybody's, you know, singing away like mad and we're all hyped up and we're really pumped up for God, and then the Spirit turns up and amazing things happen. Well, yes, he does that. Of course he does. But he also turns up in the greatest points of weakness. And I wonder sometimes whether we realize that and we allow him to engage with us, to really turn our groans into prayers and to turn our hopes into reality. And it looks like my clicker isn't moving the screen on at the moment. So that's keeping prayer in focus. But there is a second thing, and this is perhaps in one sense even more important. And I don't think the screen's going to move on for me, so don't worry about it. We need to keep love in focus as well. So right at the end, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We need to keep love truly in focus, and particularly the simple fact that it's God's love for us that makes our prayers work. It's all right, we're going back. Now where are we? No, keep going forward. There you go. Keep love in focus. And notice from this passage certain things about this love, the nature of this love. It's a committed love that God has for us. It really is. He didn't withhold his only son from us, but gave him up for us. That's the depth of his love. That's the breadth of his love. That's the height, the width, and all the rest of it, of his love. It really is committed to us. I think sometimes we think that we don't matter too much or our concerns are very minor. Listen. God loved us so much that he gave his son. And when I say that, I've got in mind sometimes some of the debates that have been about the atonement, you know, and doctrine about that and all the rest of it. We always need to remember that when we say God gave his son, that God is Trinity, that son was given out of the self-giving at the heart of God, so that the expression of that love is not simply the giving of something precious, it is also the pain of losing that which is precious and engaging in it. It is a love that has many facets of a huge, huge depth of anguish, in a sense, that God was so committed to us that he would countenance such pain in himself. That's a committed love, indeed. But it's also a love that's a resurrection sort of love. So, verse 34, who can then condemn no one? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The love that is given to us in Jesus Christ is a love that has power inherent in it, because it is love that has conquered death. What can be more powerful than that? At the end of the day, all human life, all life concludes in death. But in Jesus Christ, that's not the end. That's simply the beginning. That's the point at which life, as it were, takes off and becomes something that truly, truly can conquer all things and can truly take us through weakness and pain. One of the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who was killed by the Nazis in the last war, just before the end of the war, for his opposition to Hitler. In one of his writings, he talks about death coming, and he talks about it being the end. He said, for me, this is the end, but it's also the beginning. It's also the beginning. And when people believe that, you know, when people are so focused on the love of God that's a resurrecting love, what can you do to stop them? What can be done to stop us? What can pain do? What can loss do? Surely nothing. In the end, when we know that whatever the end might be, there is more in the love of God, the resurrecting love of God. I want to just show you a quotation, just to show that I read the occasional commentary. This comes from a commentary on Romans by Professor C.K. Barrett. Some of you will know him well, no doubt. But he says this: suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure as best they can. They are the scene of the overwhelming victory which Christians are winning through Christ. What he's basically saying is, okay, there may be suffering, okay, there may be persecution, particularly for the church in Rome that Paul was writing to. But this is not put by Paul as some sort of area, oh, you've got to get through this. He's saying, no, in this very arena of suffering, of pain, of difficulty, this is where victory will happen. This is where the power of the resurrection is being worked out. In other words, it's not just a future hope, but it affects us now. It strengthens our resolve. It gives us encouragement. It puts before us a better picture than the one that seems to be inevitable. It's worth remembering that. That in all sorts of circumstances, it's there that God's power is working. A friend of ours recently died from cancer. You may know her, actually, Sue Owen, whose husband Richard used to be the minister at Swavesey. And Sue, over a lengthy period of time, she had treatments and all the rest of it, some of which worked and so on, but it was pretty much inevitable that it was going to end. But I think it was possibly the last time we met with her and so on, or possibly just before that. She said that through all that was going on, and I have to say, some of the, you know, she had chemotherapy that didn't work too well, or rather she had a lot of reactions to it. It was not good. She had a lot of trouble. But she said it was at those points when she was really drained of energy, drained of you know, all physical. That was the time when prayer made the most difference. That was the time when she felt closest to God. Now, really, I can only transmit that. I've not been in that place. So I'm not pretending I'm like that. But that was her testimony. That's why that can be true, that quote. God's power, God's love does turn up when we need it most. And also, we need to note that we're not alone in our praying. Jesus is praying for us. So, verse 34 again. Christ Jesus, who died more than raised from, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we're never ever alone. There's a great challenge to us in how we pray, in that remembering God's committed love, remembering its resurrected love. But there's also great hope and encouragement. Because effectively what we are doing, we are engaging alongside of Jesus in the purposes and the plans of God for eternity. And Paul's very clear that this love that prays for us, nothing can separate us from it. The things he speaks about here are the sorts of things that would have been very vivid and alive to the people of his day. Neither death nor life, well, yes, demons nor angels, nor the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height nor depth. He's probably referring in some of those sort of astrological beings, you know, because the Roman world, the ancient world, was very much a world of fear in many ways, where there were angels, there were demons, there were all sorts of forces that people felt they were subject to and were in danger from. But Paul is clear that in the love of Jesus Christ and in the prayer that he prays, nothing can separate us from God and his love. All of those powers, all of those ideas, all of those fears don't stop God's love touching us. And as we let that happen and engage with that in prayer, then our prayers truly become powerful things because they're coming out of God's love and they're coming out of our own love that's renewed by God and touched and made clear and wonderful by God. So if we just sum up, effective prayer is loving prayer, simply and straightforwardly. It really is. We need to look at the motives for our own praying to see that love is there. But when it is, to recognize that's powerful, because it's linking with God, it's linking with the Spirit and his work in and through us. And that prayer is at the heart of a loving relationship with God in Christ. It's not just for special times, it's about all we are. That every day we walk a walk with God. And so it's worth recalling that and letting that relationship be the thing that we spend some time developing and growing. It's not selfish, I don't think, to do that. I think it's rather fundamentally important that we nurture our own relationship with God so that then the reality of his love in us will make an impact, will touch others, will be helpful, will motivate our mission or whatever. And prayer that arises out of love for us and for others, well, it's love again, and it's prayer that's inspired by love that makes all the difference. Whether we're weak or whether we're strong, whether we think we know what we're doing or don't know what we're doing, if we allow God's love to be at work in our lives, then our prayers will be what they're meant to be, and we will grow in our praying. Okay. I'm going to give you a couple of practical things now, because when you're retired, you listen to more sermons if you're a minister. All right, this is laughter from ex-pastors. Anyway, one of the things I notice is, and I fear that I have fallen into it myself, is that often sermons, we get up and we give them welly, you know, we give it a good go, and then everybody's like, okay, so what do we do? And then the sermon finishes. And no one has a clue what to do thereafter. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, about intercessory prayer. This is a quotation that was given to me by a friend, that was given to him by another friend when he was in a great deal of problems. His daughter was in fact seriously ill at this time. And he said, how can I pray? And he was given this quotation from a book by a man called Walter Wink. Don't worry about it, but let me read it. Intercessory prayer is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. Intercession visualizes an alternative future to the one apparently fated by the momentum of current forces. Prayer infuses the air of a time yet to be into the suffocating atmosphere of the present. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes when I look at the world, I don't know what to pray in the sense of specific things always. I found this has been a really helpful quotation because it reminds us that prayer is something that we're engaged in with God and his purposes. So that the first thing we want to say is when we look at a world in its pain and suffering, we can say in prayer defiantly, this should not be. This is not what God intends. This is not how the world is meant to live. And we can therefore say, how does God want it to be? And if you want some help, look at the book of Revelation in the visions of the new heaven, of the new earth and the new heaven. Look at some of the words in the Old Testament about there will be no hurt nor pain on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Look at what God has put as his vision for the world. And that's what we can hold before him in prayer to say, Lord, we don't want what's out there. We do want this. And although we may not have specific ideas, that gives us something to do, doesn't it? We can hold that vision before God and see that vision cover the circumstances of the world, the Middle East and so on. Intercession visualizes an alternative future, the one apparently fated by the momentum of current forces. Have you ever listened to the news and thought, this is only going to get worse? Have you ever thought that? Because it's what it looks like sometimes, isn't it? You look around and you think, can this get any worse? And then Donald Trump turns up. Oh, you know. Well, what appears to be fated is not necessarily what God is going to do. So we look for an alternative future. We look for something where people are not always killing one another. We look for a future where weapons of mass destruction are not deployed, where people don't send up rockets to terrify folk. We look for a future instead where God's love is going to reign, where compassion will be about, where people will learn again to live in that vision of they will neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Prayer infuses the air of the time yet to be into the suffocating atmosphere of the present. I think that can be a helpful one. We're looking to God's future. We're looking to the return of Jesus Christ. But we're already living out part of what that means, because the Spirit is given to us as the first fruits of what will come. And so, in a sense, we're between the two comings of the old world in all its pain and the new world in all its beauty. And prayer is a way of seeing that the beauty of the new comes and touches the pain of the old. And we refuse to let ourselves be suffocated by what seems to be inevitable, because it isn't. We live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection inaugurates the new age that will come and will be celebrated in the resurrection of all, and a new heaven and a new earth, etc. I can give you some books you can read about that if you like. But the point is, when we don't necessarily have the right words, we can frame a picture, all right? If we can't find what we want to say, we can see a vision that God has given in the Scriptures. And if we find it hard because things seem to be overwhelming, we can remind ourselves that we are people looking to the coming of Christ to set all things right. So in a sense, this is sort of prayer that sometimes words are not part of. It's more pictures, if you like. It's more spending the time to see what God is wanting to do and saying, this is what will happen. This is what will happen. This is not pie in the sky. This is what God is planning and what God is doing. So one practical thing for you, sort of. Here's a second thing. This is rather small print, but don't worry too much about it, because it's an example. And if you want to get the words for this, I'm sure the people at the back can let you know what they are, or send you the PowerPoint while it's on. This is simply a way of reviewing a day. This is a way of, you know, I said earlier on about our relationship with God and just seeing how that is, spending time working on that. This is a way of doing it. What it suggests is you just simply take some time at the end of the day and spend a bit of time reviewing it to see what's happened, to see what God has done it and so on. But just notice certain things. It says, I come before the Lord who looks upon me with love. That's where you need to start when you want to develop your relationship with God. Start with that reality. God looks on you and me in love right now. Isn't that something pretty good? I mean, I have to confess, I came across this many years ago, but I came across it about a year and a half ago again, and it was that phrase that simply struck me, who looks upon me with love. I don't know about you, I don't always feel a terribly lovely person, frankly, you know. On the whole, I am cursed with a fairly, I know what's going on inside of my head a lot of the time, and it isn't necessarily that wonderful. But God loves me. When I've sinned, he loves me. When I've made a mistake, he loves me. When I've really just couldn't be bothered with something, he still loves me. In other words, all the rubbishy stuff, he still loves me. And that's where you need to start, to remember he loves, and then just imagine your day. Just go through it. You know, you got up. What did you do? Breakfast, went out, did this and so on. But as you do that, let God underline bits for you. And there are some hints there. You know, what brought you joy? What made you feel loved or was loving? What spoke to you of faith and hope and peace? What things in that day did that? What made you feel alive? What made you feel grateful? Focus on that. What's there to be grateful about and to praise God? And then also, then there are the negative ones. I don't stress the negative ones quite so much, it seems to me, because normally we get those very easily. But, yeah, okay, where was I not loving? Where was I not caring, etc.? What are the things I'm not going to be grateful for? And then you simply take them to God and give thanks for what you can give great that you're grateful about, and simply ask forgiveness for where the rubbish was. And so the day becomes something that God suffuses with his reality and his love. and all the good stuff is raised up, and the bad stuff is put in its place and is dealt with, so it no longer needs to be a burden to us. And particularly, that last line, I ask for an awareness of God's loving presence in my life tomorrow. So every day finishes with prayer that tomorrow God will fill whatever we offer to him. I think that's not a bad deal, really, is it? So, again, just a suggestion. You can do all sorts of different things with that if you want. You can think of your own ways of doing it. It doesn't matter. If you're worried where it comes from, that was a 17th century Ignatius of Loyola worked that one out. So it's quite old, and it tends to work, therefore, because it's been tried and tested. But the point is simply this. God's love is with us day by day in reality. So look through your day and see its reality and just see where God has touched it. Because once we start looking, we see it. When we become open to how the Spirit will guide us, we find he's there. Then just finally, just as always with a sermon, you've had lots of words. So let's have a little bit of quiet. Here is just something, just a picture. I don't know if pictures do things help you or not. If they do, just look at this just for a few moments and hold yourself in God's love there. And if there are particular concerns you've got, particular prayers that you want, then hold them before him. If visual things don't do you any good, shut your eyes. Not a problem, all right? But nevertheless, know God holds you in the palm of his hand. Know that God's love is committed to you, is a resurrecting, powerful love, and is mediated through the prayers that Jesus prays for us continuously in love. And in that setting, let yourself be in God, and others that you want to pray for, bring them to God now. Let's do that for a few moments, and then I'll conclude with a prayer, and then we'll conclude our service. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, these gifts we receive in Jesus' name. Amen. The final song that we sing together is one well known, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. We seek that as we conclude our worship, our lives, our hearts will be open to the love of God in Jesus Christ.